do for these 2 days that we spent together is just explore together. Explore together really interested people. And for today, really interesting people in a really interesting environment, the desert. A word or two about myself, and then I won't say anything more about myself. I hope I don't use too many illustrations about me. I came into the kingdom of God sometime between 68 and 72. It was a process. I'm an old Jesus freak. So if you know what the Jesus movement in L.A., I went to UCLA from 68 to 72. Grew up in a home that was kind of mixed spiritually. My dad was not a deeply spiritual man. He was a pilot, flew off aircraft carriers in World War II, and a wonderful guy, kind of strict, and didn't say too much, and didn't talk a lot about God. And then my mom was from a home that was a, I'd probably describe it as an evangelical home, but I think it's probably just struggled psychiatrically for most of her life. And so I kind of grew up with a strange idea of what God might be like, and got to UCLA, and by that time was pretty much given up on the idea that God might exist, but was really hoping that I was wrong. And then just through the grace of God, into this revival that rippled across campuses in the early 70s, someone was able to explain to me that God loved me and it was possible to be forgiven of your sins and a new story could begin. You're not going to believe who that person was. My first Bible teacher was Hal Lindsey. My first Bible teacher. There was a renovated fraternity house off campus. And there were a group of us who were involved. Some of us just hippies, some involved in athletics at UCLA. We heard about Wednesday night meetings at this old fraternity house. I had been kicked out of the fraternity of which I was a member. Didn't have a place to live. And I started living there and just started listening. And I did not know what I was hearing because I didn't know anything about the Bible and I didn't know anything about Christian theology and I didn't know anything about dispensationalism. All I knew is that Hal was able to explain the gospel to me. And then what happened across the years is through a number of mentors, I got introduced to these folks. Church, who are called church fathers, church mothers, desert dwellers, whatever you want to call them. I got introduced to them and to this broader tradition of the church's reflection on the Bible, the church's reflection on God, the church's reflection on prayer, a host of issues. And I just couldn't get enough. I couldn't get enough. They are, if it's a good translation, they are never boring. Sometimes crazy, sometimes wild, I think sometimes psychiatrically ill. I think some of these folks who went out to the desert was not the best move they ever could have made. But never boring. And many of them hearing God and thinking about God and learning how to pray and learning how to deal with their sin and learning how to love well. So those are the folks that we want to spend time with. Over the next 2 days. I am in no rush about this, by the way. I have in the back of my mind where I want to get you and me together over this time. So I just want to say a word or two about kind of reading this kind of material, particularly the devotional side of this material. And then for the rest of the day today, we'll talk about the desert. And we'll talk about what's going on out in the desert and the formation of these monastic communities. And then, having laid that foundation, I think by lunch, then what we'll do this afternoon is look at some of what they had to say. Some of what they had to say. Which is, generally speaking, for the most part, very helpful. Some of it not very helpful, and some of it, I might give an example or two, downright repugnant. I think some of it, the creation of a disordered mind. So moving into this material from the very beginning, I think what I would say would be, they're just as human as you and me. They're human beings. God's image bearers. And they headed out to a particular geographic area for a particular purpose. So what I'm hoping is that what I can do for the 2 days that we're together and as we interact with one another, I want you always just to jump right in. If a question comes or a comment comes, or you see a saying that they might have spoken under the inspiration of God, or perhaps under some other inspiration, and you don't like it or you want to talk about it, no rush. No rush. Now, just by way of introduction, I think we can do this fairly quickly, but for today's material in particular, and I think for a fair amount of tomorrow, there's just a way to read this stuff. So when you move away, perhaps you're already really well versed in this material. I don't know. I think we've got a fairly broad range here in terms of experience, background, theological education, and so on. So when you move away and head back home, it was so encouraging to find out where some of you have come from. Taiwan, did you fly all the way from Taiwan for this country?
Yes.
Oh my goodness. It's quite a trip. It's a lot of pressure. Well, how do you read this stuff? And when you head home, what's the best way to read it? I think that these principles are actually true, even if you're reading, say, Augustine on the Trinity. But particularly for the sayings of the Desert Fathers, the Desert Mothers, and so on, there's a certain pace and there's a certain space. Go slow. Go slow. Not to be rushed. Move into it slowly. Kind of blind. In fact, when we move into the material this afternoon and I'm reading something, I'll move slow. And what I try to do sometimes in my mind's eye is to see somebody sitting out there in the desert who's been out there a long time in that environment. We'll talk about the environment a little bit. And praying, perhaps weaving palm leaves together into a basket, perhaps praying psalms. Someone who's been out there, either new out there, or someone who's been out there for a long time in a very harsh, demanding, dry, boring environment. At least it could be boring. We'll talk about that. And God touches them, and something bubbles to the surface about lust, or something bubbles to the surface about anger, or something bubbles to the surface about greed, something bubbles to the surface about patience. Something bubbles to the surface about the need for courage or perseverance. A human life in a learning space and the Spirit of God moves and something is extruded out of that life. And now we have these things. And I think they're worth pondering. So you might think about the issue of pace. I'm sure at this institute you do a lots of work that has to do with space. I've noticed it. I noticed that kind of space we move into for worship. I noticed it last night. It's a really good space. What's interesting about the learning space of the desert is not a space that one normally goes into. This is where I want to go spend a long time. And we'll have to talk about that. Some of this might have personal obstacles to this material, so you might want to be aware of that. Some of the obstacles might be just because of the outrageous nature of some of the material. Let me give you an example. To move into the desert, much is demanded. And I think that sometimes what can happen out there is people can lose their mind, become psychiatrically ill. I think sometimes psychiatrically ill people went out there for the wrong reason. Others went out there for the right reason. But you have a saying, for example, this might be, I surely have an obstacle to this kind of saying, but there's a saying of a man who was struggling with lust. He was lusting after a particular woman. Then he heard that she died. And he went up and dug up her body, took some of her blood, put it on his clothing, took it back, had it in his cell or his room where he was staying, and it smelled just god-awful. And he thought that was a good way to deal with lust. And at that point, I just would say, no, that's not really great. That's kind of twisted.
doctor. So when you get that kind of wild craziness, it's not healthy and it's not good. Some minds crack out there. Some of the people who went out there already had a cracked mind. And then some of the pressures of that environment fed into those crevices, and it's not healthy. Some of the personal obstacles that we might have, however, are not because of just a saying that really isn't healthy. Some of the personal obstacles might be because we hear someone addressing us, and they're addressing something in us, and we know that we're being called to change, and we don't want to change. We know we've been struggling with a particular issue, and there's a voice suddenly out of the desert that addresses that issue, and we don't like it. And we want to hide. Because, I think I might have said this last night, we're being cracked open. And we have a voice from the past who's invading our space and invading our life and invading our thinking and saying something very direct. Oftentimes very pithy, short, enigmatic, direct, and we know it, and the temptation will be to run from what's being said. And at that point, if I was the coach, I would say, hold on. Why are you getting angry? What they're saying is making you angry. Maybe we should be angry. Or maybe we should just quiet down and listen a little bit and see what God wants to do. So we have those kinds of personal obstacles. Perceptual obstacles have to do with just building a bridge in somebody else's world that, frankly, has not grown up in the 21st century. These communities begin to appear, it seems, perhaps as late as the late 2nd century. When we move into the 3rd century, you already have holy people moving out into these spaces. Egyptian monasticism began with people moving out into the desert and living individually. So, for example, you know Antony the Great, I would think, Antony. He's born around 250. When he's around 18, he hears a call of God as he's listening to Scripture being read in church. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, give away all that you possess. But he hears this direct address from God. And then he moves out to the edge of his village. And what's interesting, just in terms of the timeline and the development of this material, he moves out to the edge of his village and finds a holy man who's already out there. So we can tell from that, then, that this is a fairly early movement, this monastic movement. And in Egypt, it tends to be at the beginning hermits, and then problems arise, and I'd probably argue as God guides and directs this process, then they become more communal in nature. There's a man by the name of Pacomius who begins to form these communities. The hermits come under community discipline. They worship together communally on Saturdays and Sundays. So the community watches over them because of some of the distortions that filtered into this kind of spirituality early on. Up in Syria, the development of monasticism tends to be more communal from the very beginning. So John Chrysostom, you know John Chrysostom, we'll spend some time with him tomorrow. He was Archbishop of Constantinople in the late 4th or 5th century. When he was a young man, just on fire for God, he was always on fire for God. It's like his hair was on fire. And he has this nickname, Chrysostomos in Greek, the golden bell. So he's one of the great preachers in the history of the church. Early in his life, he grows up in Antioch, and he heads up into the hills. So he was born around 345, 350, you know. And again, when he's up like a late teenager, there's models up there of how to go about your business as a Christian. And so he heads up there and enters into what I would call an exaggerated asceticism in one of these monastic communities. And for 2 to 3 years is in a cave up above Antioch, trying not to sleep, and leaning against the side of the cave wall, eating very little, and memorizing Scripture. So it's like the positive side of things is he downloads onto his brain huge amounts of scripture, largely by memory, because he's sleeping very little. The problem is that he damages his health permanently in this exaggerated asceticism in that particular community. I think they could have watched over him better. And finally, I think what's going on is God drives him back down into Antioch, because God wanted him in the church down there. And in the church down there, he starts out as a lector, and then he's a deacon, and then he's a priest, and then he's kidnapped later on in his life, literally, and taken off to Constantinople to be the bishop over that great see of the church. So the perceptual obstacles would be, we have to take a step back and be willing to learn as much as possible about these worlds that these folks are living in, because they're not living in our world. And one of the advantages of them of studying them is they'll see things about our world that we don't see, because it's the water we swim in every day. And if there are contagions in the atmosphere, we just inhale them into our lungs, even unknowingly. And they'll see it very clearly. So that's one of the reasons why sometimes it seems like they're yelling at us. And the total volume, the total quality of their work and the volume seems to be so high, because they see something so clearly that we don't see clearly. Having said this, we want to work in entering their world well. Having said that, there's some things that they don't see clearly. So there's certain aspects, for example, issues that have to do with human sexuality. They're not great coaches. But sometimes they are. Other times, you know, they're out, well, if it's a powerful saying or not, I don't know, but they're out digging up bodies. And a high level of discomfort, because they didn't understand as clearly as we do how the human body works. Some of this is the natural impulses that flow through us as gifts of God regarding the sexual side of life. So you might have some perceptual obstacles at those points. You might, in the future, just ask yourself, all right, what do I need to read? What's the background that I can, how can I lengthen my understanding in dealing with this material? I just got mailed this book last week. A friend of mine, Brandon Seif, who teaches at North Park Theological Seminary, and has a background in the Middle East. This might be a helpful book. Lots of just some maps and pictures. It's called Bringing Jesus to the Desert. And it's a series by Zondervan. You might find it helpful. Feel free to come up and take a look. That fifth bullet point is an important one. Whether we're studying theology, spirituality, patristic exegesis, what these folks have in mind for us is they don't want us to distance ourselves from the material. Their reflection continually occurs within the context of worship. They're expecting to be changed. And they know that change is difficult. They know that change sometimes makes you want to scream in the whole night. But they'll be demanding in that sense. So that's a question that I continue to ask myself. For example, one of the things that you could do now, perhaps this would be of interest to you, is I've got a Kindle, and I've downloaded for cheap. I downloaded the whole ANF, MPNF, you know that series? It's the anti-Nicene Fathers and post-Nicene Fathers. So I downloaded the whole thing onto my Kindle. So every night, or sometime during the day, I'm trying to just read some. Just keep up, keep reading. I've been reading Tertullian. And I don't know how well you know Tertullian. He was a pretty lively soul. And it just drives you crazy sometimes, because it seems like he's always angry about something. And every once in a while, wow, it's almost like he's just going thump, thump, thump on my chest. So I have to take a step back and say, all right, I'm going to use this man. He's still in print. Why would that be? What kind of mind am I dealing with here? Why do I want to yell back every now and then? How did your spirit use him? Just be quiet, Chris, and listen a little bit. So dealing with patristic literature surely involves developing listening skills, kind of openness and receptivity, and even trust that God was at work here. And what the plan God wanted me to know. And on specific things to keep in mind, I mentioned number one. Number two, aesthetic resistance to a text is certainly that we don't like the way it's written. So you might have Ephraim who lived in Assyria, and all his theology is done in terms of poetry, and we don't like poetry. So we're already growling a little bit from the beginning. You know, this response, that aesthetic resistance to a text, is related to what we could call negative listening. We're negatively listening if we're listening, but we're saying, you could have said it that way. Or I already knew that. Find yourself maybe not listening to a sermon. You know, why did he say it that way? I could have done that better. And then that kind of negative listening, we are able to what? Distance ourselves from the text. And we all do it. We all do it. I was doing it this morning a little bit. When Catherine Keller was speaking. And I know Catherine, process theologian, all the women talking about de profundis, Of course she talks like that. That kind of negative listening.
Yeah.
And then finally, sometimes students struggle with number four here, which is sometimes these lives are so bright and so shining, and we see how they've grown so deeply, then we make the mistake of comparing. And we look at ourselves and we say, I'll never be like that. Or I am so screwed up. I am so royally screwed up. Here, these people could live out in the desert for days on end, months on end, years on end, apparently open and receptive to the Spirit of God in them, and I can't go to my hotel room and keep the TV off for an hour. I get bored so easy. I get distracted so easy. There's something going on inside me that'll never be healed. I'm gonna give up. That kind of spiritual despondency and discouragement can occur, so we just want to be aware of that. And what they would say, and I think we'll see this later today, what they would say would be, oh, just stop. Just stop it. But they have their own way of saying that, which is kind of interesting. Okay? So those are just a framework for dealing with patristic literature, but actually I think probably with devotional literature from the medieval period, Reformation period, whatever it might be. So now, the call to the desert. Isn't that a weird call? Very few people, it seems, really love the desert. I'm weird. I lived in Phoenix. So I just grew up loving that environment. But let me describe it again. It's hot, very hot. During the day, and it's quite cold at night. It's barren, stark. For the most part, quiet, really quiet. Hot. Boring. I mean, initially, if you go out there for a couple hours, and then after a while, there's not a lot of movement. Occasionally, buzzard might fly overhead. You might hear something scurrying through the gravel or the sand. Little creatures every now and then appear. But for the most part, there's just not a lot going on. And for many of these folks, it becomes a learning space. a learning space. So what's the dynamic behind moving into that kind of environment regarding issues that have to do, for example, with spiritual formation?
Well,
we have to be really careful on this one.
There has been a tendency within some circles
to think that the church was very lively and strong, the age of martyrs in the second century. Of course, in the first century, Nerovian persecution, late first century, second century, Ignatius of Antioch heading off to be devoured by beasts in Rome and excited about the possibility. Mark was always thought very highly of, close-knit, demanding, disciplined, ecclesial environment up through the early 4th century. Some of the most virulent persecution of the church occurring between 300 and 310. Tremendous persecution. And then the Roman Emperor is converted. Now, what we have to be careful is to think that it was really great here, and then he's converted, and everything just jumps the track. I think, personally, that Constantine was genuinely converted, and somewhat gifted theologically. He was able to follow very complex theological arguments well, but he was also a Roman emperor, with all that goes with that. And so you did have, at the time of his conversion, a number of what we might call, at least what looked to be, nominal conversions occurring in the Roman Senate, amongst Roman generals, the military, probably within the populace at large. I think that is fair to say, we just don't want to exaggerate it here. So there is, perhaps broadly speaking, the danger of what we would call nominal Christianity, a kind of Christianity that becomes more cultural and nature less demanding. There's no more martyrdoms at this time. Later on, Julian will be Roman Emperor for a little while, but just for a few years. Julian the Apostate, and things get rough for a while there. But generally speaking, things change. So the question then becomes something like this. What does a genuine Christian look like? What would mark their life? Their character. And connected to that question is, in their healthiest moments, how can an image bearer of God have her character formed and shaped in such a way that love of God, deep love of God, and love of neighbor becomes manifest, bright and shining, consistent, persistent, in the midst of all that life has to offer in terms of its inherent struggles, demands, temptation, the attack of the body. These folks had a very highly developed demonology out of the desert. And sometimes I don't quite know what to make of it. Anthony's always wrestling with one demon or another, for example. But that's the key question. What does a genuine Christian look like? Well, Christ. Christ. For he is the image of the invisible God. So the question then becomes for these folks, all right, what kind of environment can I move into that would match up with him? Match up with his own life experience. So that my dispositions, my fundamental responses, the inclination of my will and so on, more and more match that Christological pattern. And so, for instance, Jesus was out in the desert for 40 days, right? And these folks see that pattern. That's an attractive pattern to them. They realize it's part of what looks to be the spiritual regimen, if I can put it that way. And so they mimic the pattern. They head out.
Chris,
mm-hmm.
Isn't this the
Oh, all of these things are imminently relevant, I think. How would I make the question of the day, though?
What does a genuine Christian look like? Isn't that the question? Continues to be.
Absolutely. So I'm looking at you, and you're looking at me, and we can share that question together. And the question is, how can I, as God's image bearer, be more deeply formed and shaped so that in my responses, just moment by moment, love is the result? And what they'll all say is, well, you know, that's a really great question. Let's work on your character. Let's work on the forming of those fundamental dispositions. And then they say, and to do so, for these folks, we're heading out into the desert. So for us, I think, even from the beginning of our time together, we want to be asking that question. What's the learning space going to be? What's the regimen going to be? You know, R-E-G-I-M-E-N. What's the regimen going to be? So that, increasingly, sin is rinsed out and love becomes part of our almost automatic responses as a result of the empowerment of the Spirit. What they will insist upon is that the empowerment of the Spirit is not divorced from very specific actions, very specific practices that they engage in. And the healthiest ones engage in so that their cracks in their personality are gradually healed. Again, Christ becomes the pattern here. So he heads out into the desert for 40 days, and so naturally they'll think, well, there might be a pattern there that I meant to replicate in my own life. There might be a need occasionally for a time in the desert. Now, one of the things that they'll see, he heads out into the desert and he's tempted by the devil, tempted by the evil one, right? So part of what they're thinking in moving out to the desert is we're reclaiming this. We're reclaiming this for God. We're going to live here. We're going to live in this war zone. So we expect conflict, we expect struggle, we expect resistance, we expect battle, but we're setting up camp here. This is not the only reason they move out there, but it's one of them. And there's something to see. What was your name?
Jim.
So Jim, there's something we can replicate there and bring into our understanding of our present environment. What's the wilderness in our present environment that we're called to move into and inhabit? What will characterize it? What will the conflict be? For example, I think so highly of the International Justice Mission. They're moving constantly into that environment. But as I think of those folks, and as we pray for them, it would be so important for them, I would think, to be involved in some kind of regimen in the midst of that environment. And the environment itself might provide them a part of the regimen. Now these folks, in fact, this afternoon, we're going to look at least four or five of their sayings about silence, what they would call the importance of quiet. But that first noun, distractions, oh boy, they're very interested in distractions. They firmly believe that there's something within human nature itself, fallen human nature in particular, that causes us to be continually distracted from the heart of the matter. So even at this point, I might toss out 500 questions at you as we go through. But you might even start thinking about that. How often am I distracted? When I'm distracted, what's distracting me? What's the nature of my distractions? How did that happen? How am I wired? Why am I particularly distracted by this or this or this or this? My distractions might be different from your distractions. Even today, for this first, I've been talking for about 35, 40 minutes. What's distracting me? What have you been daydreaming about? What have you been thinking about? Because we can think of these different levels. So what they want to do is bring us together. Something they call recollection. They want us to recollect something that gathers those pieces of us that tend to get scattered so that we become whole. And I want you to think about that. When you get distracted, what's distracting you? What's the context of the distraction? What's the sound of the distraction? What's the sight of what distracts you from the most important things? And the Amas and the Amas are very insistent they want to pull somebody back to the heart of the matter. They want somebody to get focused. When you lose focus, why are you losing focus? What's going on? We have this day, we know that we see so clearly, it's pristine almost. We see the important stuff very clearly, but it's relatively rare. A lot of the time, it's like we're just kind of trying to navigate and distract it a little bit, confused, and we say to ourselves, man, I saw this so clearly, I don't know what happened. And they would say, well, let's put you in the learning space. And perhaps that learning space will help you to spot when those distractions come. And there's something about silence that can help us at that point. As you read this literature, you'll find that they'll use the word passions quite a bit. So it's important for us to understand what a passion is from a patristic perspective and a monastic perspective. When they think of a passionate person, they're not thinking of a person that we might describe as passionate in a modern context. A passionate person in a modern context is somebody who's, to generalize, alive and starts talking about something, kind of bouncing around the room, and the voice might be elevated, and their expression might be electric, and so on. We know what we get. Oh, she's just so passionate about this. Or Chris is so passionate about the Philadelphia Phillies, or whatever. Well, that's not what they mean. Someone, from their perspective, someone could be very quiet, even withdrawn. Silent in some sense, but consumed by passions. So a passion is something from their perspective, something within the human personality that's crippling that personality, distorting that personality, effacing the image of God. Passions, by definition, always make us less human. And what they tend to do is blind us to the truth. In all likelihood, they'd probably say that anything that extinguishes love, healthy love, safe love, sane love, anything that extinguishes love for neighbor or love for God is in some way a passion. So lots of things could be a passion. And then they help us deal with those specific passions. But ask yourself that question. Because I live from day to day, and week to week, I know on the one hand, the call is to love God and love neighbor, right? What happens to me that disrupts that process? What characterizes me that disrupts that process? What would those say who know me best say that disrupts that process? So, for example, those who know me best would say, well, one of my passions is self-indulgence. It's true. I can't deny it. How do I know it's true? These folks have been beating me up so long. And one of the classic parts of their regimen is the discipline of fasting. Right? Fasting. I hate to fast. I just hate it. I do it, but I hate it. You don't have to love a spiritual discipline, by the way. Just hate it. Why? Because I want what I want when I want it. I just do. If I'm hungry, I want to eat. I just want it. And then if a father or a mother was talking to me, one of these folks, they'd say, yes, yes, that's going to be problematic. So we're going to introduce you to a given environment with specific practices that are designed to put a break on that tendency in your personality. And hopefully, over time, that tendency to demand of others and to demand of God, act now, I've been praying about this for a week. What's going on? Ding! That tendency to deal with our personalities in such a way that the result is, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, which from their perspective is not divorced but very specific practices and human effort, the result is healing. So those of these folks that have been most deeply formed and shaped into the image of Christ would be attracted to. But their personalities themselves are wildly different. Questions now? Comments?
Yes. Give us your definition of desert. Is it a metaphor or is it geographic locations? And if so, where? You've mentioned Syria, Egypt. We know about the Judean wilderness, which I guess was a desert. What about in Turkey?
There were, it's not as deserty, if I can put it that way, Turkey, but the Cappadocians. You know, the Cappadocians, very good Nazianthus, a very good Basil the Great. What's interesting about them is they went into the desert, the literal desert in Syria, somebody down into Egypt. They learned there, they experienced there, they were shaped there, and then they took what they learned back up into Cappadocia. So the desert for these folks is a literal geographic space. So I would probably argue, as we try to build a world between them and us, we need literal spaces like that. Secondly, it's a metaphor. Now looking at you, I'm thinking about my life. I would love to be able to say we can avoid the desert, but we can't. And sooner or later, we'll enter into the desert. Well, those of us who are older know exactly what that means. Meaning, we can, and finally, we're going to die. If the Lord tarries, we're going to die. That will be a desert time, in all likelihood. So there'll be a time when we're stripped, a time when we're alone. Time when much is asked for us in a very difficult environment. But it's a literal space for almost all of these folks. John Cashin, who was from what would be near Marseille in France, spent 10 years in the desert interviewing these folks, watching them, practicing what they were practicing, asking questions, and so on. Then he heads back up into France and what he learns there, moves back up there. Anthony the Great is described at the beginning of Athanasius' biography of Anthony the Great. He's like a bee, moving and visiting different holy people, holy men in the desert. It's like a bee picking up pollen from each one. So Athanasius will say, from this one he learned prayer. From this one he learned gentleness. From this one he learned recollection. From this one he learned patience. What's happening is he's in the desert, moving, and being with these different folks. From all of them, he's gaining something, and then a human being's being created in the image of God. Yeah, let's take a look at this one. You got a Bible?
May I add one thing that you just said, talking about being old and going into the desert, to return to the last chapter of John, where talking to Peter, and said, you won't be able to dress yourself, others will take care of you and dress you, and they will lead you about to places where you don't want to go, which I think is a good example.
Yeah, that's really a good example. I mean, for Peter, he's going to be bound and led outside the walls of Rome and crucified upside down. He will not want to go to that place. But I think the overarching principle would be something like this. Sooner or later, we are going to be taken to places that we don't want to go to. We don't want to go. We're going to have to say goodbye to people we don't want to say goodbye to. And it's going to be like a wilderness in that sense. The desert's unavoidable. So that's a metaphor. But there's also the literal space that was important to that. Yeah.
I guess you can think about it this way, that the desert is going outside of your comfort zone. Because all of us know that we never grow when we're in our comfort zone, when we're in familiar surroundings, mentally, spiritually, physically. You have to throw yourself out there. You have to be on the front line to grow in those senses. So I'm guessing the desert is basically what that is.
Yeah, it's a very definite learning space. Neuroscience has learned some of the science being produced over the past 5-10 years. We know now that if we do not have a certain level of stress in our lives, the brain won't change and grow and be, in a manner of speaking, healed. I wish it wasn't that way. I just wish it wasn't that way. I much rather can't. Life be just one big baseball game. You know, just sit in the stands and watch people have fun and relax and enjoy yourself. And the Lord would say, no, no. And grab a Bible, look at this pattern in my life. Now, this passage has always been interesting to me. Do you have a Bible? If you don't,
but it's very distinctive, this pattern of Jesus' life.
Very distinctive. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 5, starting with verse 12. Again, the way these folks think is that they listen carefully to Jesus' teaching, to his words, but they're watching his life very closely. They're watching how he goes about his business very closely as something to imitate. From a patristic, for example, and we'll get into this text, from a patristic perspective, if you want to see what a human being looks like, or the image bearer, you look at him. That's what a human being looks like. In fact, in some strands of patristic teaching, they fully expect that the more deeply formed and shaped we are into his image, the more likely it will be that we will be able to do the kinds of things that he was able to do. And in Eastern Orthodox tradition, even light emanating from bodies would not be a surprise. In transfiguration, you know, so on. Makes sense, doesn't it? So, Luke chapter 5. So there's a healing that takes place, verse 12 of chapter 5. Once when he was in one of the cities, there was a man covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he bowed with his face to the ground. And begged him, Lord, if you choose, you can make me clean. Then Jesus stretched out his hand, touched him, and said, I do choose, be made clean. Immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him, tell no one, go and show yourself to the priest, and as Moses commanded, make an offering for your cleansing for a testimony to them. So it's a remarkable healing that occurs as a sign that this threatening age is being invaded by the age to come. The kingdom of God is breaking into human history, and here we have just such a sign. And then what Luke seems to like to do is he puts his gospel together. It seems like he likes to juxtapose things to catch our attention. So we have a very dramatic healing. And then if you take a look here, in verse 50, but now more than ever, the word about Jesus spread abroad. Because he's doing things like this, healing somebody who's covered with leprosy. And from a Jewish perspective, they look at that and think, that's the kind of thing that we are expecting with the anointed one from us. He's talking about the kingdom of God. What's going on here? So Luke comments, but now more than ever, the word about Jesus spread abroad. Many crowds were gathered to hear them, or excuse me, to hear him, and to be cured of their diseases. So we have this picture. Can you see him? He's standing probably in the midst of a crowd of people. They're crying out with tremendous need. Some have leprosy. Some have lost family members. Some are crippled. Some are cerebral palsy. I mean, who knows? He could have healed people, I would think, and had enough to do 24 hours a day. And Luke drops right into the text. And the fathers see this. He drops right into the text in verse 16. But Jesus would often withdraw to lonely places and pray. They saw that in the text. On the one hand, tremendous need, the arrival of the kingdom. You could even hear it, Lord, have mercy on me. But he would often withdraw to lonely places and pray. So from the perspective of the fathers, they would say something along the lines of, that's the paradigm. He's not infected with sin as we are. So how much more so would we, how much more so we in a much more troubled condition need to replicate the pattern. Replicate the pattern. With the result being our humanity is deepened. And healed because of the withdrawal into the wilderness, the withdrawal into silence and solitude and prayer. And the pattern for Christ is withdrawal, silence, solitude, prayer, sometimes conflict, and then back into that ministry the Father had given him. And then back into silence, solitude, and prayer. And then back into the ministry. And what's striking about the desert dwellers is many of these folks, their heart's desire would just be to stay in the desert. I think a fair amount of them, a number of them, probably introverted. But what God seems to do is either he drives them back into Alexandria, for example, maybe during a time of persecution. Anthony, for example, was driven back. Or the word gets out and people begin to show up on their doorstep. Out of the desert. Any way to look at it, they can't avoid people. But the reason that people are heading out there is, number one, they've heard what's going on out in the desert. And secondly, there's formation taking place out there. And the people who head out want to be more deeply formed themselves. The principle, however, is if he have this need. Well, maybe put this one, not just the need. If he was wired this way, as the image of the invisible God, so are we. Not only so, we're dealing with issues of healing, confession, repentance, and so on. We need it even more, if I can put it that way. So, can we go for another 10 minutes and then we'll have a break? All right, so take a look at that participle. Listening to God. These folks will talk a lot about listening. They'll talk about what disrupts listening. They'll talk about, remember that D word? They'll talk about distraction. They're convinced that there's something that God has say to us, but we have to be quiet to hear it. And if we're engaged in just frenetic activity, even on behalf of the kingdom, we will hear it. And we may say, well, how do you know that? And they would say, well, take a look at Christ in Luke chapter 5, verse 16. So it's a listening space, and then this is a fundamental movement in the spiritual life for them. I think it's still true today. This is the heart of the matter. This movement from self-deception to self-awareness. It's the heart of the matter. So, the self, what's self-deception? Lying about the true state of affairs in our lives. Lying. So, for example, I'd like to portray to you that I'm a highly disciplined person. No, left to myself, I'm self-indulgent. I'd like to portray that I'm a patient person. And yet, ask my wife, or sometimes my students. I even drove a student to be crying in class one day in a Greek class. It felt pretty bad. The truth, what's the truth? So we can even ask at this moment, where do I tend to lie about the true state of affairs? And then what the desert dwellers want to do is drive people to the truth, and the truth is Christ. So there's a story, for instance. They're all different. This was one of the more reliable folks. So there's an Abba out in the desert, and a young man shows up, oftentimes the ones who are going to learn a lesson are young. And the young man shows up and says, Abba, I'm going to learn from you, I'm going to grow, and so on and so forth. And the Abba just looks at it. Oftentimes they just look. And he says, welcome with me. That's a good thing. So he's walking with his Abba, an older man, down to a river. And the young man is excited, and then they kneel down to pray. And the young man goes out thinking, this will now be a deeply spiritual experience. And kneel down to pray. And before this young man knows it, the Abba grabs the back of his head and pushes him underwater. I can see this young man trying to get up because he has to breathe. And he's keeping him underwater. He's a little bit thrashing about. And finally, the Abba lets him up. And you can see the young man looking at the Abba like, have you lost your mind? And the Abba says one thing. Well, you want God as badly as you wanted that breath of air. Come back. We'll talk. It's good, isn't it? That's why I live. But see, that's the movement that he's addressing. He saw something in this young man that wasn't facing the truth. So he wanted to help him out by placing him within a certain environment. Underwater. Literally. So we can't distance ourselves from a text like that. We ask the question then, all right, what am I even to this day lying about? As I stand before my congregation and preach, what am I lying about? That's a hard question. I want to say that really gently. But this movement into the truth always is a healing movement, but it can be terribly astringent. I'm reminded, for example, of, I think some of you would remember this. Do you remember methylate?
Yes.
Yeah. Oh. Yeah, it's this little orange, this bottle of orange liquid of some kind with a wick. And you know, I'd come in, I'd wander around in the desert, who knows what I'd be doing, I'd come and scraped or whatever, and my mother, and so, I really don't need it. I'll just take the infection. And then she wiped that stuff on the, with that wick on my hand, and it was just, it was enveloped by fire. But it killed the infection. The movement is something like that. So, where am I lying? What would he have me know? Where is the healing going to occur? So that love is the result. love being the result. Falsehood inverts truth. Well, that's a tautology. Lying, by definition, kills love. So a lot of these folks spend years becoming what I might call trustworthy people. That's our goal, as pastors, priests, teachers, to become trustworthy. The mark of a trustworthy person is someone that's faced the truth. They can confess the reality of the situation, where it occurs, love begins to blossom. Doesn't do any good to lie. So, the third bullet point is what we're talking about. We've been talking about for this first time together this morning. That's the fundamental movement, it seems to me. And then, when we get back together, we'll take a look at these four specific words that facilitate that process into truth, from self-deception to self-awareness, loving and resolve, remade in the image of Christ, back into the world, back into the desert, as the learning process, the fundamental diet.